This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the 21st chapter of 2 Chronicles, beginning with verse 4, 2 Chronicles 21:4. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and murdered all of his brothers with a sword, and also many of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab as his wife, and he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Jehoshaphat, who was the father of Jehoram, was a good king. He sought the Lord during the time of his reign over Judah. He had instituted spiritual reform. He had sought the Lord in the time of national crisis, and God answered, and he led the nation to a position of great strength and power. He led the nation to serve the Lord. He had 7 sons, the oldest son being Jehoram, and because he was the oldest son, he became king when his father died. Jehoram was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Judah. The question then arises, how can such a godly king as Jehoshaphat have such a totally wicked son as Jehoram? Here's a good king leading the nation in a walk before the Lord, prospering, being blessed, but raising up a son who is just exactly the opposite and leads the nation down the road to defeat and to spiritual decay. How can that be? As we read the story of Jehoshaphat and his reign, we realize that Jehoshaphat had a strange fascination for evil. Somehow he was drawn to the northern kingdom, to the king Ahab, who reigned in the north, who was no doubt one of the most wicked, evil kings who ever lived. And though Jehoshaphat was a godly man, there was some kind of curious fascination that constantly drew him north, where he joined affinity with King Ahab. He was even rebuked by the prophet of God for his ventures to the north. Jehu the prophet came to him and said, "Is it right for you to help those who hate God? Should you love those and be joined with those who despise the Lord?" And in spite of the warnings of the prophet, still, mysteriously, strangely, he was drawn by the evil and the wickedness that existed in the northern kingdom, and it seems that he just loved to watch the evil, to observe it. There are many professing Christians today that seem to have this same curious fascination to watch evil practices. Though they would not be guilty of doing the things themselves, they are fascinated in watching others do them. And thus they rent X-rated videos, or they subscribe to the R-rated channels on cable TV, or they will go to the theater to watch people performing in the nude. And there seems to be some kind of fascination looking at pornographic magazines or things of this nature, and there seems to be that strange desire to observe, to watch, or to look upon that which is evil. There is some kind of rationale that says, well, I'm an adult, and I would never do those things, and it really doesn't hurt to just watch. It would seem that he was able to watch these things without becoming personally involved. But he made a tragic mistake. When he would go to visit the northern kingdom and all of the pollution and the filth that was there, he made the mistake of taking his oldest son with him. And while he was there, sitting with the king upon the throne, within the gates of the city, his boy was also being exposed to the low moral standards of the northern kingdom. His boy also was being attracted by the evil that was there. In fact, his son, though just a teenager, mid-teens, fell in love with the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. That wicked little wench who enticed him and who seduced him so that by the time he was 17 years old, he found himself married to her. And he was not able to overcome the wicked influence. He did not have what his dad had. He did not have a strong enough relationship with God and a strong enough commitment to God so that he fell to the wickedness and the enticements of the northern kingdom. You may seek to argue that you're watching the filth of the world doesn't affect your relationship with God. I would challenge your statement. But you say you still attend church, you still seek God, but, you know, as a diversion. You're just sort of curious as how the rest of the world lives, the things that they do. Granted, if we would, that it doesn't affect you, but I doubt that. Think of the effect that it is having upon your children. The scripture said, don't you realize that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that he that would be a friend to the world is actually an enemy of God. The scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for he that hath the love of the world in his heart hath not the love of the Father. Paul tells us of the fallen, wicked world in Romans chapter 1. He speaks of the total degeneracy of the world. And in speaking of the horrible things that man does, he said, not only do they do them, but they take pleasure in those that do them. It is interesting that many times people watch films, take pleasure in watching films, films of people doing things that are so evil, they wouldn't think of doing them themselves. And yet there is some kind of pleasure derived from watching others do them. And that's what Paul was referring to. They take pleasure in others that do them. In a sense, as you bring these things into your home and you expose your family to these things, whether it be pornographic magazines or X-rated videos or whatever, in a sense, you are sacrificing your children on the altars to the god Molech. Just as much as the children of Israel caused their children to be burned in the fires of Molech, you are exposing your children and offering them on the altar to the pagan god of lust. I've been accused of loving my family inordinately, intensely. And I confess I'm guilty. I love my family very, very much. Greatest joy and delight is being with my family, my children, my grandchildren. And I do not believe that I could fully enjoy heaven if one of them weren't there. The chief desire and goal and prayer of my heart is that when we gather together in the kingdom of God, all my family will be gathered there together with me. And thus, I want to live a life with singleness towards God. I want to live such a pure and such a holy life that I not expose them to the evils of the world. I don't want to do things or see things that are even slightly questionable, so that my grandkids would say, well, Gramps does it, so it must be okay. I want to live so pure towards God that when they look at their grandfather, they'll see a man who has made a total commitment of his life unto the Lord, that he would not even look upon that which might arouse or inflame the passions or the lust. I'm concerned that my relationship with God is passed on to my family, so that I live before God, before them, in such a way as they will not be stumbled by an example that I might set before them. Even though I may be able to handle it, but I'm not sure I could. Because the Bible says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you sow to your flesh, you're of the flesh going to reap corruption. But even if I could handle it, the question is, can they? And the answer is no. And thus I have to set before them an example that they can follow. And I must have a hatred and abhorrence for sin, for evil, and not even looking upon those things myself. Jehoram was the victim of his father's indulgence, of his prurient desire to see evil. And thus we see, when he ascended to the throne, the horrible things that he did. The first thing that he did when he was strengthened in the kingdom was to murder his six brothers. The reason why he murdered them, the scripture indicates, is that they were more righteous than he. He realized that they would object to the evil things that he was going to introduce to the kingdom. And rather than facing their objections, he decided to kill them before they had a chance to voice their opinions against the direction that he was going to take the nation, which was straight down. Secondly, we read that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and the kings of Israel, especially the house of Ahab, was totally vile, totally wicked. They had turned away from the living God, and they were worshiping and serving idols and living after the things of the flesh. He was influenced heavily by his wife, Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. And so the scripture said, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. For the sake of the nation, God did not destroy him immediately, because God had made a covenant with David that there would never cease to be one of the seed of David sitting upon the throne. And so for the sake of the covenant that God had made with David, because God is so faithful in keeping his word, in keeping his covenant, in keeping his promises, he tolerated, he allowed Jehoram to reign for a period of time, not long to be sure. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and by the time he was 40, he was so dissipated that he died. His sinful life did not last long, as sin never lasts long. It has such a destroying effect. Totally given over to the flesh, to the life of the flesh, he died from a disease that is quite similar to AIDS as it is described here in the scripture, and could very possibly have been AIDS. For he became diseased, it said, in his bowels. And 2 years he suffered with this disease until, as it says, his bowels finally dropped out and he died of this horrible sickness. But for a time, it seemed that he got by with what he was doing, leading the people in this downward path. Oh, yes, there were warnings. The nation was weakened under his reign, and their enemies came in, and their enemies defeated them, and his treasure that was in his house was carried off to Egypt and to Ethiopia. But still he persisted in his evil practices, in his sins, until he finally died. And his son, who reigned on the throne after him, was so wicked God would only tolerate him for 1 year until he was cut off. Many times when God does not strike immediately, when you see no immediate judgment or effects of your sin, many times when God is patient with you and long-suffering toward you, people are prone to misinterpret that. And they think, well, God doesn't really care. It doesn't really matter to God that I'm looking at these things, or that I'm indulging in these things. And you get the mistaken notion that it doesn't really matter with God, because he doesn't strike with instant judgment. But you can be sure that as you give yourself over to evil, or to observing of evil, to taking pleasure and delighting in evil, that it's going to have its effect. It's going to cause you to one day pay the price. And the judgment of God will fall, and with disastrous consequences, as God's judgment ultimately came upon Jehoram and the horrible consequences of his sin. The world in which we live today, the nation in which we live today, is a world and a nation that has forgotten God, that has deliberately and willfully turned their back upon God that they might live after their own flesh. And we're beginning to see some of the disastrous consequences of our decisions. When the Supreme Court was unable to define obscenity, and thus under the guise of freedom of press, allowed pornography to become public material available for all. Though the parents may be able to look and observe the evil, the filth, the children were not always able. And with their passions inflamed and their lust aroused, we had all kinds of assaults, rapes, illegitimate pregnancies. And the court, having opened up the doors to these inflamed passions through pornography, also opened the doors to assaults, to child molestation, and its epidemic. Having opened the doors to pornography, they next had to open the doors to abortion, because the pornography, the aroused passions of man, have brought so many unwanted pregnancies. The court, being responsible for creating the one monster, had to create even a worse in order to cover for the sin of the first. And we see the horrors in the abused, molested children, in the rapes, in the assaults. And our society is going down the tubes. And you say, but God hasn't done anything. God is going to do something. When the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah became so rampant, so open, so flagrant, that the homosexuals began to parade in the streets, God said, that's far enough. And he sent his angels to destroy the cities of Sodom. As Abraham met the angels, he said, shall not the Lord of the earth be fair? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? God said, no, if there are 50 righteous, I will spare the city. Dickering with God, he got down to 10 righteous. And God said, for 10 righteous, I would spare the city. The truth of the story is this. When the angels arrived in Sodom and went into the house of Lot, the men of the city gathered as one at the door of the house of Lot, began to beat upon the door and said, send those men out to us that we might abuse them, that we might have relationship with them in a sexual way. And Lot said, don't do this evil to these my guests that have come. And the angels found not 10 righteous, only one righteous man in all of Sodom. And they said, Lot, get out of here. We're going to destroy this place. Get out of here. And don't look back. Because we cannot destroy this place until you are safely out. And the angels led Lot out of Sodom. But living and observing the conditions of Sodom, Lot's children were also affected. And though Lot escaped, his children did not. He had gone to his sons-in-law and his daughters, and he said, "Come out, get out, the place is going to be destroyed." And they laughed and they said, "You're crazy. Go home and sleep it off. Nothing's going to happen to us." And with all of his insistence and begging, he could not get them to leave the city with him. Only the two unmarried daughters he forced to come. But from the subsequent story, we see how their whole moral values were polluted by the life in Sodom. But the moment Lot was safely out of the city of Sodom, the judgment of God, the burning fiery brimstone consumed that city and the inhabitants of the plain. God's judgment, though lingering, will not always be staved. The judgment came. And God's judgment is coming upon this nation, and God's judgment is coming upon this world. You can't escape it. If you're a part of this world system, it's going to come. The wrath, the cup of the indignation of his wrath is ready to overflow. But even as God led that righteous man out of the city before the judgment came, Jesus Christ is going to lead his church out of this whole mess before the judgment falls. And the only thing that is keeping the judgment of God from falling right now is the presence of God's people, the righteous, within the land. And when that which hinders, the scripture said, is removed, then shall that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and the judgment fires of God will come. And believe me, we are getting extremely close. God will not allow things to go on much longer. You may think because God has not yet acted or reacted to our sinful ways that somehow we are escaping. He doesn't care. Not so. The day of judgment is coming. And God, who looks upon the inhabitants of the earth, and God who sees, will judge in righteous judgment. And when I stand before God, I want to stand there in the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I want my children and my grandchildren to be standing there with me, complete in Him. And so I feel a heavy, heavy responsibility and obligation as a father and as a grandfather to live a life of holiness and purity, setting for them a godly example so that they would not be destroyed by my own indulgences, as was Jehoram, the son of that godly king, Jehoshaphat. And by the grace and help and strength of God, I'm determined that I'm not going to defile myself with the corruption and the filth of this world, but I'm going to live a holy, pure life before Him. So help me God. Shall we pray? Father, we look with dismay upon the things that are happening in the world in which we live. Our hearts desire to escape the environment so polluted. But yet, Lord, we know that you have set us here as a light to shine in the darkness. Oh God, let our lives be the light of this world as we reflect your holiness and your beauty, your grace and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God, by his Holy Spirit, plant his word deep in our hearts. And I pray that through the work of the Spirit of God, each of you will make that same determination not to defile yourself with the things of this world, but to live holy, righteously before the Lord, that we might set before our children and our grandchildren a godly example, one that they can follow and be saved. In Jesus' name.